quiet in here. We have been looking at our chart, two roads, and two destinies. And the question this morning, and I didn't actually pose it as such, where do you put yourself on this chart? I outlined this morning, tried to establish the fact that born into this world, we are born onto that broad road. Between this red line here and this red line here is that broad road the Word of God says leads to destruction. The Lord says in Matthew 7:13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for broad is the gate. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate, narrow is the way, difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And this morning we looked at the verses, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that establishes the fact, one of the verses is right here, that establishes the fact that we are essentially born onto that broad road. We don't sin our way onto it, as some people think. We are born there. But that creates a question. How is it that people stay there? They don't get off, it seems. Why is it that many end up in this place of destruction as opposed to the other way around? You think if the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, then you would think that the many would be on the narrow and the few would be on the broad. That's what you think. There's a dynamic at work, and I'll ask you to turn at the outset tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a dynamic at play that needs consideration here as to why people stay on that broad road, stay in a place of essentially darkness, because it's blindness that we're going to read about here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, but if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost or perishing, whose minds, the battle is in the mind, whose minds, the God, small g, or as the camper said this week when I asked him, the lowercase g. I said, boy, you should get extra points for grammar, knowing the term lowercase. The lowercase g, meaning not the God of heaven, the God of this earth. It's Satan himself. The God of this age has blinded. Blinded what? Their mind. Who do not believe. But this is, I think, is the optimum truth that we need to grasp. Lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan has a very specific objective, and that is to blind those people on the broad road, keep them blind to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They may come to some awareness of their sin. As I alluded to this morning, I didn't completely develop this thought either this morning. This idea that we're dead and trespasses and sins, but the issue is spiritually dead. And this opens the door, or perhaps closes the door on some false doctrine, but it opens the door to some truth that some people argue about at great length, and I believe unwisely, that somebody who's dead cannot realize that they're in sin. Now, I don't mean to be unkind, but that's a little ridiculous. How many people do you and I know? Some will go to work tomorrow morning and talk to someone who got blitzed, stupid, drunk. Went off the road to hit a pole or a culvert, worse yet, it seems. Or just woke up in a jail cell with how many charges looming over his head, he's not even sure yet. He's not even sure how he got there, meaning what happened. Or he may wake up in a hospital bed after hitting the culvert. Are you going to tell me that that person doesn't realize that his actions, that his destination in that bed or in that jail cell was because of sin? You're going to try to sell that to me? Not going to buy it. Partially because I suppose I was 23 when I got saved, so I lived long enough in the world to know how many times a guy is in that morning after situation and he says, What did I do? I'm never going to do that again. I was so close to dying. I don't want to be there again. I hate this feeling. They know. It's sin. And even in a culture we have today where the so-called intelligentsia of the ages we live in are saying there is no such thing as sin. Who are you to tell me that that's sin? Who do you think you are? And then in the same breath, they're shaking their fists in the face of God. There is no God. There's nobody to tell me that this is right and this is wrong. But you know what? How about that jail cell with the bars around it? How about that hospital bed that you may not walk away from? How about that telling scar, mark, or damage that you carry in your body for the rest of your life because of one foolish night or one series of foolish decisions perpetrated by sin? There's an awareness of sin. What there isn't an awareness necessarily of is this opening right here. Where's the answer to sin? That's why we're instructed to do the work of an evangelist. Where's the answer? How do I get off this perilous situation that I'm in? How do I get out of this mess? How do I turn my life around? I burned through a small fortune. I've endangered my health. I'm probably never going to be the same again. There's got to be a better answer. And then they meet a Christian, or they work beside a Christian, or they come in contact with a Christian somehow or other, and they say, you know, I don't know if I want everything he's selling, but I'm going to tell you, he sure seems to have it better than I do. How does this person come to all this awareness and still stand there in darkness and say, where's the answer? Well, there's two issues at play. One of them is sin. Sin can be realized. That's why we have programs that society sets up, not the church, where people clean themselves up from, say, I don't know, alcohol or drugs. There's no particular spiritual demand, there's no particular spiritual element at play necessarily. Although they're allowed to talk about a higher power. That's as far as they're allowed to go. No mention of Jesus Christ. In fact, you can even get away with the word God, but you cannot say the name Jesus Christ. I know that for a fact because my sister's been in one of those organizations for 25 years. And they'll pass on the word God. They'll look the other way. But you say Jesus Christ in those meetings, and you're going to be brought up on the carpet. Not allowed to talk like that. Now, isn't that amazing? Just think about this for a minute. If you don't believe in him, then why can't you say that in that particular meeting? You see, there's a willing blindness right here of an opening. See, this is Jesus Christ. God is so broad and so general. I'm not demeaning the term. I'm simply saying the world believes in God to some degree or other. They might come up with several different names, but come down to a higher power. But Satan is blinding the minds of those who believe not. He does not want them to see beyond that sin. Clean your life up a little bit if you want, as long as you don't go to the cross. As long as you don't see the Lord Jesus Christ paying for your sin, your folly. As long as you don't see that. As long as you don't see that he is God manifest in the flesh while he's paying for your sin. While he's carrying, bearing your sin in his own body in the tree. As long as you don't see that. As long as you don't go that far. Satan is quite happy to let you play in that little sandbox where you say, yes, I'm a sinner and I got to fix things up a little bit here. I got to clean my life up and make it better. That's not salvation. Better defined, and this is not the message on the clean path, but better defined as the clean path. I fix myself up. God should be happy to take me then. That's one of the problems that I've encountered over 33 years in the Lord's work with people who have gone through these other programs. Beloved, they're almost impossible to lead to Christ. Why? It's simple logic. And some of them will tell you. I've had a fellow in Sydney tell me straight up, no uncertain terms, and his last name is Campbell, so you know, talks a lot, doesn't say much, but he said, Clifford, I fixed the worst thing of my life. I was a blitz drunk alcoholic, and I cleaned that up. I haven't drank in 30 years. God is now happy with me, and he'll take me the way I am, because he knows how hard I worked to fix this up. That's nearly a quote. This is very common. It's very hard to get them past that self-righteousness. And Satan will let them wallow there in that self-righteousness until he takes them to destruction. He's doing it by blinding their thinking. What happens if they understand? They're going to start looking hard and long to say, there's got to be a way out of here somewhere. Where is it? Where's the door? They're going to find it. Because what they're really saying is, where's the door is, God, where are you? Show yourself. Reveal yourself. He'll bring that person into contact with a Christian or with a copy of the Word of God or with a gospel tract, a piece of gospel literature, something. He'll pick up somewhere along the line. Here's the answer I've been looking for. But Satan is very successful. And he doesn't just blind. That's not what he's all about doing. That's one of the things he's about doing. He wants to keep you in darkness. And that's why it's interesting. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 talks about a deliverance from what? From darkness. It says he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Isn't that an interesting expression? The power of darkness refers to Satan himself holding us right there. He had delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Satan would keep you in darkness forever if he could. But he has another ploy that he uses. Turn, please, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you were in 2 Corinthians 4, just go over to chapter 11. Verse 3 is a famous verse I alluded to this morning, where it says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his subtlety, so your minds might be deceived or corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. But over to verse 13, he goes on to speak of the same subject, being Satan himself. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Now, when you see the word deceit, that's a thumbprint for the presence of Satan himself. He is the great deceiver, the great liar. In fact, that verse right there, John 8:44, the Lord defines Satan as the father of lies and says there is no truth in him. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be, sorry, I jumped the verse, I didn't intend to. That's not what I want. Verse 13, go back up for a minute. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. There's the verse, Fennel, for your team name there, angels of light. And therefore, it is no great thing if ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan becomes very adept at working in circles, just like this one right here. Remember, I alluded this morning to this being religion, this broad road, as opposed to a relationship, a personal relationship, devoid of really organized religion. But Satan works very well in organized religion, because one of the first things organized religion does is somehow push the Word of God to one side ever so slightly. It moves from here over to here, while his notes are here, because it's really his notes he's preaching from, not here. That's the slippery slope. Instead of holding the Word of God under our nose, it's everything else but. It's a lot of illustration, and I like illustration too. If it does shed light on this, fine, but let's give it and move on. Can't have a steady diet of that. It's easy to sit under, mind you. It might even jerk a tear loose. It's sad when a great meeting is a meeting where you might have jerked a tear loose instead of one where the Spirit of God actually hits you between the eyes with the Word of God, which I would rather think is a greater meeting, a greater message. Satan works as an apostle of Christ. Isn't that an amazing expression? Satan will work as an apostle of Christ. He takes on a religious identity. He's just not walking around in a red suit with a pitchfork and a tail. He might be wearing a collar around his neck, a suit and a tie, or some flowing robe, and standing up in front of people in a religious setting, leading them straight down the garden path. Don't be alarmed. Turn to 2 Timothy, over to the right a little bit here. I've been at camp so long, I'm telling you what direction to turn. 2 Timothy, verse 1. I'm looking for one verse here, but I want to read the context. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I can honestly say, in my opinion, and it saddens me to say this, but I have to be honest, I believe every single one of those characteristics is evident today. And I don't think that was always true. And when I say evident, I don't mean minutely. I mean fairly overtly, in a fairly large numerical presentation, I believe every one of those characteristics is true today. Then it says, having a form of godliness. That means taking on a religious demeanor, taking on some kind of a religious identity. And you know what? Let's be honest here. It could be right here. When somebody asks you, are you a Christian? And your answer somehow comes out that you attend the Charlottetown Bible Chapel. Shame on you. That's a bad answer. That's a bad answer. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such, he says, turn away. Have no dealings. Over one page, chapter 4 and verse 1, he goes on to say, I believe this goes hand in glove. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. He's telling Timothy, in light of the day that you're going to be living in light of the conditions that you're going to face, he's saying this to Timothy, but I believe probably more directly to us in the day we live in, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching for the reason, the purpose, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap for themselves teachers. Itching ears. I have a scratch here. Would you scratch that? Oh, yeah, sure, I'll be glad to. And you start scratching over here. No, over here. I want you to, No, over here. Meaning, do what I ask you to do. Say what I want you to say. Scratch the itch that I have. I want you to refer to this place an awful lot, and I don't want you to refer to this at all. That's scratch an itch. I don't want to hear about this subject right here, the rapture. I don't want to hear about that. I don't mind hearing a little bit about the millennium, but don't press it too hard, and don't be dogmatic, whatever you do. And so on. All those statements are scratch an itch. He says they will have itching ears. I want to hear this subject. I don't want to hear that subject. And they will heap up for themselves teachers. I will gladly listen to this one. I do not want to listen to that one. Who's preaching tonight? Who's preaching tomorrow? Who's preaching next Sunday? Who's preaching Wednesday? When I first came to the Maritimes, in the assemblies in the Maritimes, I came across some men, I was working with them, who didn't ever announce who was preaching. And I thought that was interesting. So I asked them why. And that was exactly what the answer was, what I just gave you. The people who are asking who's preaching, there's no answer. You'll find out when he's invited up, and not before. Come anyways. Don't ask who's preaching. Be here anyways. Otherwise, you're saying, I'll listen to this one, but I don't want to listen to that one. That's the hallmark, the earmark of the last days. He goes on to say, and they will turn their ears and they will. I think that implies that there's a little bit of a time lapse here, because beginning with some of these other traits, eventually gets to the place. They will turn their ears away from the truth. And that's exactly what we have now. Audiences of 10,000 people who come to listen to somebody who spends 30 minutes telling nice stories and making everybody feel good about themselves when they leave. No evidence of the Spirit of God working. Give somebody a hug. That's the answer to everything. And again, whatever you do, perish the thought. You should ever mention judgment of any description or anything negative. You can only talk about love. Literally, that's literally the mantra. As in one of the most popular ones right now by a gentleman by the name of Robert Bell in Michigan, he wrote a book and he made it clear, this is what I'm all about. I'm all about love. A God of love would not send anybody to this place. I think I might have told you about this a couple weeks ago. When in fact, what he's missing is the God of love sent his son as the perfect this demonstration of his love at the cross of Calvary. If you miss the cross of Calvary, you're really missing love. We love him because he first loved us. It says here, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to, isn't this an interesting word? Fables. What's fables? That's a guy who tells a lot of stories. That's fables. It's not necessarily what we need to hear, but it's become what we want to hear. Fables. Be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Satan works in religious circles to carry on his blindness. He takes on the image, the impression, the identity of an apostle of Christ, that he's representing the message of the Bible. If you're not reading and quoting that, then I'm going to tell you there's something wrong with your representation. You're misrepresenting it in all likelihood. So we have Satan at work on that broad road, doing a rather clever job, quite successful. How do I know he's successful? M-A-N-Y, there be that go that way. Satan is very successful in what he's endeavoring to do. And if we don't get in the program of fighting the proper battle, which is Satan blinding the minds of those who believe not, lest they see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I didn't quote that right. I never seem to get that verse correct in my head. They don't see who Christ really is. God manifest in the flesh, carrying their sins, bearing their sins in his own body on the tree. Because they're sinners and their sins are taking them on a quick ride to destruction. So what we have here before us is a door. The Lord says, enter by the narrow gate in John 7 and 13. But then he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the door. It's a simple word picture, isn't it? Except it's a word picture of a sheepfold. It's not a word picture of this here, which is what we think of. And even the chart shows a door, doesn't it? Just like this. It's not really that. It's more of an archway. It's more of a passageway than it is a slab. Because in the sheepfold in John 10, where the Lord is talking about that, he's talking about a sheepfold and false shepherds who come in another way, who are just hirelings. He says, don't listen to them. They have an axe to grind. They have an angle that they're working. They're trying to get the money out of your pocket. That's what they're trying to do. When I was very, very first saved, meaning the first 6 months I was saved, I was at Oakwood Bible Chapel, one of my friends, his parents were really, really stuck on this preacher that was on the TV in Michigan. His last name was Jenkins. I think it was Leroy Jenkins. Doesn't matter. He's in prison now, where he belongs. But this guy used to make a grand show on the TV of passing and beloved, he called them, and they looked like, and they were chicken buckets. Chicken buckets for the collection. And he'd set them up on a table, and he'd come down, he'd look in them. He says, there's not enough in those, take them back. Do it again. Then they come up and he'd look at them, there's not enough in those, take them back. And this was all on the television, for crying out loud. And I'm watching this, and I'm saved 6 months. I go, what is going on here? These are people with other motives. He claimed to be an evangelical gospel preacher. He was on TV for quite a while in Michigan before they finally caught up to him. For the same things that these guys are doing today all over the country. And people are listening, because what they're doing is they've learned the psychology of the itching ear. They've learned what things to say and what things not to say to keep the audience happy and to keep the pews full and to keep the buckets full, by the way. Pews full, buckets full. Pews full, buckets full. You got to get that connection. Pews full, buckets full. It's all about that. It's all about the budget. And Satan is behind it all. So the good shepherd, the picture in John 10, he says, I am the door. He's the door to the sheep. The sheepfold is a horseshoe-shaped opening, or a surrounding rather, sometimes made of rock, sometimes made of briar, oftentimes backed up against a bank, so there was a high hill of some sort in the backside, so they had to. It was a little bit easier to keep it safe. And it was a small opening, not very large, probably no wider than this here. Maybe 2 feet wide. And the shepherd literally sat in that opening with his back against one side of it and his knees bent and his feet against the other end of it, and he slept right there. So a predator, wolf, bear, lion, didn't matter what it was, had to get through him or over him to get into those sheep. Good luck, and how's that working out for you? Think of David saying, I slew the lion and the bear. These men ferociously defended those sheep if they were his sheep. And the Lord took that word picture and he says, I am the door of the sheep. When you come in through me, you have to come in through me. That's the picture of the sheepfold. There was no other way in. Once you got in, you have a shepherd. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. You look back at the door and who's there? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you have to go in by the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And that's in John 10:9. In John 14:6, of course, he reiterates, he expands, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he adds, no man comes unto the Father but by me. But this is why the chart pays some dividends. Because what we've got here is a focus on this little opening right here. I heard different people, this has sparked conversation, a chart like this. And some people say, well, what happens if you walk past the door? You know, well, there's two ways. Number one, it's an illustration. There is no walking past the door. I kind of think the door is on rollers and rolls with you, but that's beside the point. It's irrelevant. Or you could say, well, then you turn back. That's repentance. Well, you're turning in anyways, like I said this morning, and that's repentance. Either way, you're turning to go into that narrow gate. But, beloved, the issue is this. There are too many, far too many especially people in evangelical churches, second, third, fourth generation, raised under the gospel, who know intellectually in their mind all about everything I'm saying. There's not one single verse, there's not one single concept or application that they say, I've heard that. Maybe they can open their Bible and they open to a page, some of these young people, for example, or for that matter, some people maybe even my age who are third and fourth generation, who've got notes in their margin and it says, so-and-so preached on this back in August of 86. And you took a note and it's still there. But it's all head knowledge to some people. They go over to the door, they talk about the door, they tell you about the door. They can give you all the specs and the weight of it. But where are they standing? Where am I standing right now? On the broad road. I'm outside the door. I haven't gone through the door. I might be standing here for days, for years, leaning against the broad door, telling you all about the broad door. And I've never gone through. I can tell somebody else to go through. But I'm so familiar with this that it's almost like I've gone through, but I haven't. But I haven't. We talk about faith, believe. In fact, over the arch here, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. The word believe, best illustrated in my understanding over my years as a believer, a missionary talked about doing translation work in a village in Africa, and he had a native tribesman who worked with him, who had a kind of a working knowledge of English. I don't know how he got it, but he had it, and it doesn't matter for my illustration. It's a true story, by the way. But he helped this missionary. And the missionary decided, I'm going to do John, the Gospel of John first, in my translation. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to do John 3:16 first. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. And so they worked for days on each expression, each phrase, and the turn of the phrase, and so on and so forth. And they were doing great. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in the language in that tribe, there was no concept. They had no grasp at all of that word belief. And the missionary worked with that translator for days. And found nothing. He was completely stymied. And as they were working on this, there was a message coming from another village by way of a runner, they called it. You've seen this. And the guy's running from village to village. And he runs to the village, comes to that particular tent, because the message was being given to that assistant. And he came in and he gave him the message. And then he turned and he saw a cot on the side. He was so weary, he just kind of threw himself on the cot. He said something, I'm sorry. He threw himself on the cot. And the missionary wisely was watching. And he said, I'm just curious. What did he say before he threw himself on the cot? He said, I'm going to throw my whole weight on this cot. And he threw himself on the cot. And it was a little turn of a phrase that they had in that particular tribal language. He said, that's the word I want. I'm going to throw my whole weight on this cot. And he literally just threw himself onto the cot. I'm sure none of you have ever done this. But in our home growing up, my dear little mother had four sons, big brutes that we were. And we used to throw ourselves on the sofa. The new sofa, the legs lasted, I don't know, 3-4 months. They were gone. Completely gone. We had bricks. My mother's new sofa had bricks. My dad's new sofa had bricks underneath it. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. You had to have an extra pair in the middle. We killed that thing by throwing ourselves. We thought it was great fun. That's what believe means, to throw your whole weight on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me. He'll save me, and nothing and nobody else. Some of you might have been, I don't know, maybe surprised, and maybe you were surprised that it wasn't longer, that I would spend 40, 50 minutes talking to an 11-year-old boy about trusting Christ. But you know why? Because I have to go out and comb out every single one of these issues so that I have a reasonable peace of mind that he's not mixing this prayer, this putting his faith and trust in Christ, and somehow or other tomorrow he's going to add some works, and he's going to add some of this, he's going to add some of that, because as soon as you do that, you're not throwing your whole weight on that. You're not believing entirely, singularly, unanimously in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not doing that. And so many people know all about this door. But throwing their whole weight on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, that's what the confidence is born out of. So that when you're a little later in life and maybe your mind is not quite as sharp, I'm kind of getting there, not quite as sharp as it used to be, and the verses just aren't there as fast as they used to be, and you try to quote a verse and you mix it all up, and with that, your confidence is shaken just a little bit. It's very sad when there's not a lot of confidence to start out with. Because it's really highly questionable whether you're completely given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the only one that you're trusting, and that's all. Beloved, many people are standing outside the door. I know a story personally. The man told it to me. I worked with this man. He told me his own testimony. He was the leader of a young people's group in a strong evangelical church in Toronto. Very aggressive evangelical church. He was 18 years old. He was the leader of the young people because he was the most mature of the bunch. So the lot fell to him. He went to summer camp in a camp that I knew the name of it. An assembly camp, actually. And he did counseling in that camp and led people to Christ. Other young people. Not teenagers, but 10, 11, 12-year-olds. 13-year-olds. And one night he was at home in this evangelical church in the... And the man who was preaching that night was a strong gospel preacher, and he gave an altar call. And this young man came down. And one of the elders thought maybe he was bringing one of his young guys down. He said, "What is it, John?" He said, "I need to get saved." The guy didn't think he really understood it right, so he says, "No, that's okay." And the preacher leaned over and said, "The young man said he wants to get saved." See, nobody believed that this guy who was so active actually wasn't saved. But he wasn't. He wasn't. Even though he had led others to Christ, he was not saved himself. John Wesley traveled across the ocean from England to New England to share the gospel. And went home a short time later completely and totally devastated and defeated. Because he came to realize he was never saved himself. He was on the ship going back, fortunately, by God's appointment, I believe. There was a number of Moravian missionaries there. On him, sat down and talked to him and explained to him what it is to be saved. On the way back from the mission field, he got saved. You see, we just think a little bit of familiarity is conversion. It's not. It's a perilous place to be. Let me show you how perilous it is. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 49, the word of God speaks of a man who walked up to the door of salvation. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Walked up to the door and kissed it. And the word of God says, walked away into destruction. Who was that? Judas Iscariot. See, that's how familiar you can be with that door. And not really embrace, and here's the word, in its optimum use right there, understand who he really is. Understand who he really is. And then you wonder why there's a so-called conversion, or maybe a baptism following and a fellowship invitation and everything else, but there's not a real changed life. Not really. There's a kind of a on again, off again, fin again relationship, and if everybody's running hot, then he's running cold, then this person's running hot, but if everybody's running cold, he's running cold. He's what we used to call growing up a good time Charlie. He went with the flow, with whatever the crowd. Parrish thought he should ever stand against the crowd and say, "Whoa, hold on, boys. Whoa. The Lord Jesus Christ is in me. I can't be part of that activity. I'm not having anything to do with that." Christians, if you go back historically 100 years or more, it was common for them to be completely isolated, lose jobs, I heard a missionary tell me, I would probably say 5 years, he was a missionary, he just came back from Russia, because his family, there was two missionaries before him who were missionaries to Russia, his father and his grandfather, both had access into Russia. They have a weird kind of a law in their constitution that if your father and your grandfather had admission to the country, you automatically got it. Even though he was an evangelical missionary and everybody knew it, they didn't want to bring him in, but their law says you get a admission visa, so you get it. He explained all this to us. He went in, and he told us what it was like in the underground church in Russia. This was 1980, 31 years ago. He said, I met a 22, she had a PhD in chemistry, so she was 25 or 6, laying brick. Hands looked like hamburger, beautiful young lady. He talked to her. She got saved a year earlier. She worked for the government as a chemical engineer. Fired like that because she got saved. Laying bricks, that was the only job she could get. Laying brick for pittance with a doctorate, PhD in chemistry. That's just one little example, one little slice of what it is. And we live in a country where, and even though we don't have equal rights in Canada, and we don't, Christians do not, I'm not going to tell you that we do, we don't, but we're not persecuted. Come on now. Look in Somalia and then tell me that we're persecuted. Not really. And that's what's created this environment where someone can go over and spend their whole life like this. Leaning against the door. Every now and again they rub their hand over it when there's a warm enough meeting in the gospel or something. They might even try the handle. Or they might wonder, but then they go back to their old position. Just like that. Never actually gone through the door. And they wonder why they don't have the power, as it were, to live the Christian life. You see, you don't have the power. The power is given to you in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the power. It comes at conversion. It comes as you go through the door, as you go under the arch. At some instantaneous moment, the Spirit of God takes up residence and you now have the wherewithal to stand against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Not before. That doesn't mean you're perfect in your defense. Doesn't mean that you never sin. It means that when you do sin, your conscience is eating you up. Bothering you. You're not comfortable. You're not happy. You certainly don't have any joy. Because you know you failed the one who died for you, who gave his life for you, who invited you, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That one. And you said no. Is it any wonder that two verses after 10:9, we have 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. You know, we come to the Lord's table. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. And I know I'm not stupid. I wasn't born yesterday. And I'm honest enough to say sometimes I sit at the Lord's table and it's really quite exciting. Sometimes a little less so. I'm not stupid. I'm not going to say that's not true. It is true. But I never can honestly say I've ever gone out colder than I came in. Spiritually, I'm always warmer. Sometimes I'm moved. And I'm a real non-emotional, crusty guy. I really am. But sometimes it moves me when I realize how much the Lord loved me. And he would take me and receive me unto himself. It moves me. And I've stood there and watched people, and I've had preachers tell me this too, how offended they are when they walk out of the Lord's table and we're standing outside the door, and the first thing out of somebody's mouth is, what the... And I like the sports as much as anybody. You know that. I follow it. But that's not the first thing out of my mouth when I come out of the Lord's table. It's just not. It's just not. It can't be Lord's Supper. It just can't be. Every now and again, we slip. Yeah, we're human. Some people, it's week after week after week. It's just routine. Doesn't mean anything hardly, seemingly. And the problem just might be that the Spirit of God is not inside there fanning the flames of those coals. Sometimes it gets down to coals. Sometimes it's not a flaming fire. That's just where we live, up and down sometimes. But when there's life there, when there's faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ on his finished work at the cross of Calvary, where he says, I'm the door, that's why that cross is on there, because I died for you. And Satan didn't. And he hates you. And he will destroy you. And when he's finished, he'll take you here and he'll be laughing the whole time. That's why, and it marvels and amazes me, the accuracy of little truths like this. And this is subtle. John 16:8-11. You've heard me quote this many times. The Spirit of God convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. They haven't gone through the door. They're standing at the door. He'll tell you that. But it says of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. That means the perfection, the sinless perfection and the finished work of Christ at the cross. That's what that's talking about. But then it says of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The realization, the wake-up call. I'm following Satan. What am I doing that for? You're talking to yourself, so I can say this. What an idiot I am. I'm not doing this anymore. And I don't care what it costs. I'm going through that door. I'm putting my faith and trust in Christ. I'm going to throw my whole weight on him. And there's nothing else that's going to get me into heaven except that finished work of Christ. And nothing else. And it becomes very exclusive. And that's why it says, few there be that find it. Beloved, that you might find it today. Satan is trying to keep you from finding it. One last verse as I close. Acts chapter 26. Odd place to go, perhaps, to some of you. Paul is giving his testimony to Agrippa. And in this little passage, there's a subtle little reference he makes here, which is really quite interesting in and of itself. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. There it is. And what he's doing is he's relaying what the Lord said to him. So it's essentially, it's not God's word because it's in Acts. It's God's word because Paul is quoting it as, this is what God said to me. 26:17 says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open the eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. There's your turning. There's your repentance. From darkness to light and from the power of darkness, or the power of Satan, sorry, to God. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, that's my mandate. That's the mandate of the evangelist. That's what the gospel is. We, to quote it again, turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The Lord's saying, by faith in me. That's what conversion is. And every time it happens, it's a miracle. That's why he says there's few that find it. It's a tough find. But oh, when you find it, the changed life, it's undeniable. You become like the farmer, outstanding in his fielding, in the field, you see. You stand out from a lost and dying world, heading as fast as their little feet can take them into destruction. But wonder of wonders, you've stepped off that broad road, through the gate, onto the narrow road, and now you have life, and you have it more abundantly. That can be your joy this night. But it's when we realize we throw all of our weight on the finished work of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent tonight to look at this passage. I pray what's been said would be understood, received, embraced in the spirit was intended. I pray, Lord, that there would be a sincere desire to have a changed life, converted, born again by the Spirit of God. To have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Oh God, I pray, if there be someone sitting here tonight who's been standing by the door, but never having truly surrendered to Jesus Christ, that they might do so even today. Give them the courage of that conviction and the action to go with it. We ask these things, Lord, committing each one to your hand, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.